Well, there was a woman who was reading her Bible, and as she was reading her Bible, she came across Numbers 22. And reading in Numbers 22, she read the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. Balaam and his talking donkey. And as she read this passage, she knew that God was speaking to her. And she thought to herself, you know, I just feel like God is telling me that I talk too much. Another man was reading his Bible, and he's reading Nehemiah 2. He was attending a church that needed a church building, like we do. He comes across Nehemiah 2 about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and he read Nehemiah 2 in verse 18, which says, "Let us arise and build." So he goes to his pastor and he says, "Pastor, the Lord spoke to me and said that I need to build us a church." And we would look at these two examples and we would kind of chuckle and we go, is that really how God works? Is God telling a woman like that, reading the story of Balaam and his talking donkey, that she talks too much? Is God telling a man who's at a church that needs a church building, when he comes across Nehemiah 2:18, "Let us arise and build," that he is the one who needs to build the church a new building? Is that how God speaks to us? Is that how we use and apply God's word to our lives? Let me answer that for you. The answer is no. No. That is not how we read God's word, and that is not how we apply God's word to our lives. But there are many common pitfalls like that that happen within the evangelical church today. Many people who read their Bibles like that, they'll read a verse and they will take it and apply it to their own modern current situation without understanding the context and what God is saying from within the context of the passage. Common pitfalls. This morning we're going to talk about five common pitfalls. There are more, but we're just going to talk about five of them. Notice our key verse there, 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the same verse as last week. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." That is the goal for us as believers. We want to be those who are accurately handling God's word so that we don't come across Balaam and his talking donkey and misapply that to our own lives. Notice there are three ways to mishandle God's word. Number one is through misinterpretation. Misinterpretation. That is ascribing the wrong meaning to a passage. That's your fill in there. Ascribing a wrong meaning to a passage. For example, we would read a passage and we would say the true meaning is A, but the interpretation is B. I would look at the meaning and I would say, okay, there's the meaning of that passage, but I am going to interpret it in a completely different way so that it fits who? Me, my life, my current situation. And so that's misinterpretation. Number two is subinterpretation. Subinterpretation. That is failing to ascertain the full meaning of a passage. Failing to ascertain the full meaning of a passage. And so we would look at the true meaning of a passage and we would say the meaning is A, B, and C, but the interpretation is A. Because maybe we don't like B and C. Or, that's kind of hard for me to take and apply to my life. But I really like A. So I'm only going to interpret it based upon the first meaning. We want to get the full meaning of the passage. What is the full meaning there? Subinterpretation fails to ascertain that full meaning. And number three is super interpretation. Super interpretation. That is attributing more to a passage than actually exists. Attributing more to a passage than actually exists. For example, the true meaning is A, but the interpretation is A, B, and C. We see this happen a lot in Bible study, right? In the modern evangelical church, the meaning is A, but what does it mean to you? And then we begin to go around the circle and everybody's got their own interpretation and their own meaning. What have we done? We have just attributed more to a passage than actually exists. That's called mishandling God's word. And we're not to do that as believers. We need to be careful in how we handle God's word. So what are some common pitfalls then in interpretation? Well, there's five of them that we're going to go through here this morning. Again, it's not exhaustive. There are lots of pitfalls as you think about interpreting God's word. But number one, the first one is ignoring the context. Ignoring the context. Let me give you a few examples of this. Notice what it says there. One of the most common pitfalls in Bible interpretation is ignoring the context in which a verse occurs. People will ignore the context because they like what the verse says if it was just a blanket statement. But they miss out on the context of it. For example, notice Ruth 1:16. It says this, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." This verse is often read at a wedding. At a wedding. And it's meant to express the wife's devotion to her husband. "Where you go, I will go." Oh, that's so nice. And it sounds so lovely and so spiritual, right? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Aww. And you may kiss the bride. And we go, wow, what a lovely wedding that was. Ruth 1:16. But what's wrong with this interpretation and applying that interpretation to the Bible? Here's what's wrong with it. The story is about Ruth and Naomi. It's about Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law. Naomi tells Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, to go and remarry after their husbands had died. Naomi's sons, two sons, had died. Her husband had died, then her sons had died, and Naomi then tells Ruth and Orpah to go and remarry. But Ruth doesn't want to leave Naomi, her mother-in-law. She wants to stay with her. And so she says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." That's the context. It has nothing to do with marriage between a husband and a wife. Nothing. But you see how people take passages like that that sound so spiritual and it sounds, oh, so good. And we apply it then to marriage. But that's not the application of that text. It's not what that text is talking about at all. What has the preacher done in that? He has completely ignored the context of this passage. Completely ignored the context of this passage. Let's look at our next example from Psalm 2. Notice Psalm 2:8. "As of me, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This verse has been used by missionaries to speak of anticipated conversions that will happen while they're out on the mission field. We look at this and, oh, I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Oh, man, look at that. God is going to give us the nations as we go out and preach the gospel. We're going to go win this nation to Christ. Well, how do you know? Well, look at Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me. Okay, Lord, we're going to ask of you. And then it says, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Isn't God promising that he's going to take us as missionaries and go and preach the gospel to the nations? And whatever nation we go to, God is going to make that a Christian nation? That's not at all what God is saying. Because it's not what this verse is about. What's wrong with this interpretation? Here's what's wrong with it. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the Messiah. It's the Father speaking to the Son. The Son is the one who is going to rule the nations. In fact, even in verse 9, it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to judge the nations. He's talking about Christ as the Messiah, who is the one who is going to rule and reign. That's the promise for the Messiah. What's going to happen? So we can understand and know that this, as a messianic psalm, is not talking about missionaries going and preaching the gospel to the nations. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Where should a missionary go? How about Matthew 28? Go and make disciples, right? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That should be the missionary. Okay, so what are we going to do? Go and make disciples. There's the command. But not Psalm 2:8. Can't use that verse. Sarah and I were at a wedding one time, and Matthew 18:20 was quoted. And when the preacher quoted this verse, we both looked at each other and were thinking, are we practicing church discipline here at this wedding? What's going on? Notice Matthew 18:20. Look at what it says there. Top of page 2. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How many times have you heard that verse quoted in a prayer meeting, a Bible study, even in church services? Two or three are gathered in my name. Oh, Jesus is there. You heard that before? So when you're driving home by yourself from work, or maybe after church while you're in your car alone, yeah, guess what? Sorry, Jesus isn't there with you. Because two or three aren't gathered in his name. Is that what that verse is talking about? We have to understand the context. Notice what it says there. This verse has been used to encourage small groups, Bible study groups and prayer meetings that Jesus is present with them. Why would we use this verse? This verse is not talking about that at all. If you are praying all alone, Jesus is there with you. Didn't he promise that? I'll be with you to the end of the age. So we don't have to quote this verse or look to a Bible verse like Matthew 18:20 that says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. What's the context of this? And what's wrong with that interpretation of it? The context is not about Bible study or prayer meetings, but it's about church discipline. Matthew 18 is all about church discipline, where Jesus establishes church discipline in his church that is not even established yet. But he says this is how it is to be ordered and structured. If you see a brother in sin, you go to him, confront him, call him to repentance. If he doesn't repent, then what do? Take one or two more with you, so that by the witness of two or three, the fact may be confirmed. You take one or two with you. You go and confront them. If they don't repent, then what do? Tell it to the church. That would be through the elders. The elders will get involved. They will then go and confront that person in their sin and call them to repentance. And if they don't repent, then what the elders will say is, we are going to read your name before the entire congregation. What? Before the whole congregation is going to know that I'm in sin? Yes, they will. Why? Because we love you. And our heart as a church for you is for you to repent, to turn from your sin. And so their name is read before the church. If they don't repent after that, after a period of time, then what happens? Excommunication. They're treated as a tax collector or Gentile. They are excommunicated from the church. They are set outside of the church so that they will hopefully at that point realize and recognize and understand what their sin has caused. And we will excommunicate them. And then Jesus says, Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." What is Jesus saying there? What two or three are saying as you guys agree on this here, it is as if I am there in the midst of that people agreeing with you. That's the context of that verse. Has nothing to do with Bible study or prayer meetings. Nothing. You can pray by yourself and be assured Jesus is there with you. And so we have to understand the context. We have to understand the context. But you see what happens when we don't understand the context of passages in Scripture, how they can easily be misapplied. So we have to know the context. And that's one of the common pitfalls, is we don't understand the context, or people ignore the context. Let's look at number two. A second common pitfall is personalizing the passage, or what I call the finger point. We'll talk about this. Personalizing the passage. Many people take a verse and personalize it to fit their own situation. They read the Bible in a devotional manner in which they skip over the context and the meaning of the verse and look for a direct connection to their own situation or circumstances. This then becomes their way of interpreting the Bible. Some will open their Bible to a random passage, point to a random verse on a page, and then apply that verse to their own circumstances in life. This is what I call the finger point Bible interpretation. And this happens. This happens. Notice personalizing, the first one there, personalizing the passage. I was looking at christianbook.com recently, and one of the sales that was on there on the front page was a journal that you can get for, I don't know what it was, $2.99 or something, on sale. Buy this journal. And on the front of this journal was embedded in it in gold this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." I love that verse. Life verse. People will take this, and what do? They personalize it. This verse is often applied to a person's personal life. They take the you and the passage and apply it to themselves because they fail to understand the proper interpretation, because they fail to understand the proper what? Context. The proper context. And so they then believe that God is promising them welfare in their future. God, you're going to prosper me. Well, go to a third world country and preach this. Probably won't work out so well for you. What's wrong with this interpretation? This verse is written to Israel, who is promised welfare after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God tells them, you are going into exile. You are going to be exiled for 70 years. Why? What had Israel done? They had become idolaters. They'd become idolaters. They were sinning against God, worshiping idols. They had turned their back on God. And God says, I am going to discipline you, because God disciplines those whom he loves, right? And so he says, I'm going to discipline you. 70 years of exile in Babylon. God promises, though, to return Israel to the land where they will then seek after God after that 70 years. This here, this passage, Jeremiah 29:11, it was given to Israel to those who had already been exiled, but before Jerusalem and the temple were conquered and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So the temple has not been destroyed yet. Jerusalem has not been conquered yet. But it's given to them to say, this is God's plan for you. And guess what? There's no getting out of it. God has said already, 70 years of exile, you are going. So just get it in your mind, 70 years, you are going to be in exile. But God gives them, that is Israel, a promise. I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. God is saying, I am going to restore you to the land. Guess what happens to Israel? Are they restored to the land? Yes, they are. Now, is there application then for us today from this verse? Yes, there is application for us. What is the application for us? That there is a future and a hope for us who are, for those who are in Christ. Right? There's a future and a hope. So we can take that and we can apply that to our lives, to say, yes, for those who are in Christ, we are promised that there is a future and a hope. But it is not saying that all of us are going to be rich and wealthy and have welfare, and God is going to prosper all of us. Some believers may live poor their entire life. God may never prosper somebody in riches. In fact, God's plan for them might be for them to suffer their whole life. And that would be God's will for them. We see this in 1 Peter 3:17 and 1 Peter 4:19. It talks about that it could be God's will for you to suffer your whole life. And so, yes, there is a future and a hope for all of us who are in Christ, but we can't take Jeremiah 29:11 and say, for I know the plans I have for you. Oh, ace, for me? All right, I love this. What are they, Lord? Oh, plans for welfare and not for calamity. I love this. Can't do that. It's the wrong interpretation of that. It's the wrong way to apply that verse to our lives. One commentator says this. He says, why is it that people personalize Jeremiah 29:11, but not Genesis 6:14, which says this, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood? Why don't we personalize that? But you see what people do? How they select things? Ooh, I really like that. That feels good to me. So I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to apply that to my own life. They personalize the passage. We have to understand the context. The next one is the finger point. The finger point. This is often used when a person wants God to speak directly to a certain situation or circumstance in their life. For example, Jennifer desperately wants a child and she's been praying to God for a child, but God hasn't answered her. Or maybe he has answered, but it's not the answer she wants. And so she randomly opens her Bible, opens to Matthew 1, and she randomly points to a verse on the page that reads this, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How does Jennifer interpret this verse? I knew it! The Lord is promising me a child. She will bear a son. Oh, and he's going to be a boy too. Great. Always wanted a boy. She runs to her husband and tells her husband that God showed her they were going to have a child. What's wrong with that interpretation? Jennifer has just interpreted she as Jennifer in the verse there. Notice what it says, Matthew 1:21. She, what does she do? She says, Jennifer will bear a son. And she believes that God gives personal revelation through random verses in the Bible. I remember when I was in high school, we had to do these state tests. And there was a guy who was sitting next to me. He played on the basketball team, and he wore a big necklace with cross or something on the end of it. And he was so tired of the state testing that we had to do that he literally sat at his desk and he would just dangle his necklace over and he would just pop it down. And whatever it landed on, that was the answer. He got through it pretty fast. I don't know how he did. Yeah, he just worked his way through it and then sat there the rest of the class period. Yeah. Yeah, maybe he did better. I don't know. But we laugh at that, and yet people do that with the Bible. People do that with God's word. They'll randomly pick a verse out, and they go, oh, that's for me. Love it. It's for me. No, you have to understand the context. What is God saying there? This verse, Matthew 1:21, it was given by Gabriel to Joseph to let him know that his virgin wife will bear a son. That's the interpretation. That's the context. That Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come through the Virgin Mary. And he's going to save his people from their sins. That's the context. That's the proper interpretation. Now, what's wrong with personalizing a passage? Notice this in the middle of page 3. While the reader may not intend to contradict Scripture with their personal interpretations, what happens is they go beyond what Scripture has revealed and find meanings that were never intended by God in His Word. You see, they go beyond what Scripture has revealed. They place upon the Bible extra revelation. That's what they're doing. They're saying that God is giving extra revelation, that what He gave there was not enough. It wasn't just for Joseph, but it's actually for me. That's extra revelation. They also undermine the authority of God's word because they want it to say something that God never said and therefore claim authority over God's word. Do you see what's wrong with that kind of interpretation of God's word? You now become the authority. You now become the one who says, well, I think it should mean this. And you become the authority over what God has actually said. And you'll take God's word. And remember what we talked about last week with Jeremiah 23. What did the false prophets do? They perverted the word of God. You see, what happens with this, with personalizing a passage like this, while people may not intend to do this, what they're actually doing is they're perverting the word of God. They are claiming that God is saying something that God has never, ever said. And so we have to be very careful with this. Notice what it says there. If two people read one verse and each comes up with their own personal interpretation, who is to say which one is right? Are they both right? That's modern thinking, right? Well, both of them can be right. No, only one can be right. One's right and what's wrong? One's wrong. So we have to ask a question when we're interpreting the Bible. What is that question? Here's the question. What did this mean before I was born? That's going to help us to stay away from personalizing passages. What did this mean before I was born, before I was even here? What was God saying then? What God was saying then is the exact same thing that God's saying now. The exact same thing. That's the question we have to ask. And that question will help us stay away from personalizing passages in Scripture and misinterpreting them. What did this mean before I was born? Number three, a third common pitfall is interpreting through a theological system. Interpreting through a theological system. Another common pitfall is to start with a theological system and read it into a given passage. This can happen in one of two ways. The first way this can happen is when a person finds a disagreement between his theological belief and a given passage of Scripture. At this point, he may be tempted to twist that passage and interpret it to fit his theological system rather than let the Bible correct or refine his theology. You see, all of us should be reading our Bible saying, if I am wrong, God correct me. I just want to know the truth and what it is that you have to say. A second way that this can happen is when the interpreter will read more into a passage than is actually in the passage because he wants it to fit his theological system. In this case, his theology may be true and biblical, but if it's not taught in the passage, he can't read his beliefs into the passage. Both are examples of eisegesis. Remember, we talked about that last week. Eisegesis, reading your own thoughts into the text. Exegesis is pulling the meaning out of the text. That's what we want to do. We want to exegete the Bible, not eisegete the Bible. But we can do this with theological systems even. Even true and biblical theological systems where we're reading something into a passage that's actually not there. Although that doctrine is actually true. That belief is true. But where do we get it from? Well, we may not get it from that verse. If we don't get it from that verse, it could be true because another verse tells us or another passage tells us, but then I can't take that meaning and jam it into this other verse that actually doesn't say that. Can't do that. I've got to understand it in its proper context, the proper meaning. People do this with the prosperity gospel, Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Can someone read that for us, please? Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Now, I wish I was joking about this, but I'm not. Those that believe in the prosperity gospel, that is a theology, right? It's a system of belief that they have. What those who hold to the prosperity gospel say about this verse is they say that riding on a donkey in Matthew 21 was the cultural equivalent of driving a luxurious automobile today. They say that. Ah, you see Jesus, he rode in on his donkey. It was like his Mercedes or his BMW, you know, coming in as the king. Because, I mean, that's what a king would ride in on, right? No. For themselves. So then what do they say? Just as Jesus was one who liked luxury and all of this stuff, he wants that for us too. They do that. Just as Jesus told his boys to go get him the donkey, his BMW, church, come on. I need my BMW, come on. What have they done? They have read a theological system into a passage that is not talking about anything, that has nothing to do with luxury. Or driving a brand new car. In fact, it completely shows the opposite, right? Shows humility. The humility of the King of Kings riding on a donkey. But they'll take their theological system and they'll jam it into a passage like that. And they'll interpret it based upon their theological system. That God wants us to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. Just as Jesus was. He rode in his BMW, Mercedes-Benz. Maybe they'll go even higher. They do this even with John 10:10. Listen to John 10:10. The thief comes only to destroy and kill, to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it what? Oh, the abundant life. Mm-mm-mm. Don't you want the abundant life? I want the abundant life. You want the abundant life. We all want the abundant life. And look, Jesus wants us to have the abundant life. But what is this talking about here? The abundant life here is not talking about prosperity and wealth. The abundant life is not financial riches. The abundant life is eternal life. Spiritual life. Christ came to take dead sinners like us and give us life. That's the abundant life. But not health, wealth, and prosperity. But you can see how people will interpret through a theological system. Top of page 4. Arminian theology, election in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and 1 Peter 1, 2, 1 and 2. Those who hold to Arminian theology will interpret Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to mean God by means of his foresight or omniscience. You see that? See what they've done here? They've read their theological system into it. And they will say, well, it's because of God's foresight and his omniscience. He's all-knowing. He knows what you are going to choose. He knew who would have faith in him, which then becomes the basis of his election of them. So he says they will read that and say it has nothing to do with what God did or predetermined before the foundation of the world. They will say what God is doing is he's looking down the tunnel of time, and they will say, and he knows who is going to choose him and who's not going to choose him. And those that do choose him, well, those are his elect. But notice what it says in the second paragraph. The word chose in the Greek means to make a choice in accordance with significant preference. Select someone or something for oneself. The word predestined means to decide upon beforehand, to predetermine. Then notice what they do with 1 Peter 1. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1, who are chosen, and in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word chosen in the Greek means pertaining to being selected, chosen, generally of those whom God has chosen from the generality of mankind and drawn to himself. The word foreknowledge means predetermination of God's omniscient wisdom and intention. But what do? They take their theological system and they go, yeah, but I believe that every man has choice to choose God or not choose God, and what kind of loving God would elect a certain people and pass over another people? Now, what have they just done there? They've taken an attribute of God and they've put that attribute above all of the other attributes of God. See that? What attribute is it? Love. Love. God is love. God is love. And we hear, oh, love, 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 love. Yes, God is love. But God is also equally just. And God is also equally wrathful. At the exact same time that God is loving, he is also at the very same time merciful, gracious, just, wrathful, all of the attributes of God. And so you can't take one attribute and put it above all of the other ones. God is all at the exact same time. See, that's the bigness and greatness and grandness of our God. But what do? We will create things about God in our own minds because there are certain aspects about God which we don't like. He's wrathful? I don't like that. I want a loving God. A teddy bear. So what do? See what they've done? They put certain attributes of God over others. But we have to understand, God is all of those at the exact same time. And so then they build theological systems off of that. And then what happens? Now they have to reinterpret Scripture to fit their theological system. Roger Olson, he's an Arminian who wrote a book called Against Calvinism. You know his stance, right? Right there with the title of the book. Roger Olson says this, "Election is simply God's foreknowledge of who will freely receive this grace unto salvation. Reprobation is simply man's rejection of this grace and God's foreknowledge of that." One can see how Olson has redefined election not to mean to make a choice, being selected, or predetermination. He redefines election, or that word chosen, chose or chosen in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, and he bases it upon a foreknowledge of God rather than a choice or selection by God, which is what those passages are teaching us. His redefinition of election is based upon his theological system. See that? He's got his own theological system, and he's going to interpret based upon that. And so we can't do that. It's a common pitfall among believers to take their theological system and reinterpret passages of Scripture based upon their theological system. Now, are we to have a theological system? Yes, we should. It's good. We should study systematic theology. It's good to know theology. But we have to be careful that we're not reading our systematic theology, our system of theology, into certain verses. We need to let the Bible speak for itself, and that's how we come up with our system of theology, as God's Word is speaking to us. Let's look at number four, a fourth common pitfall, interpreting Scripture through the lens of experience. Through the lens of experience. A popular way to interpret the Bible today is through experience. The interpreter's experience becomes the standard by which they interpret certain passages. The danger comes when that person's experience seems to contradict the teaching of Scripture. When this contradiction comes, the temptation is to silence the Bible's teaching and interpret the Bible based upon one's own personal experience. And again, what has that person just done? Who becomes the authority? Is God the authority? Is His Word the authority? That person's experience becomes the authority. They become the authority, right? Let's look at an example here. A person went to a charismatic church and claims to have experience speaking in tongues. Their experience was uttering ecstatic gibberish, not a known human language, which is exactly what the Greek tells us, right? We've studied this. Speaking in tongues, that word tongues is a known human language. But they go to a charismatic church and they hear this ecstatic gibberish. Shantarabantarabantaraba, right? They're going on and doing all this stuff, and it means nothing. It's ecstatic speech. But notice this. Because they claim to have spoken in tongues when they were uttering ecstatic gibberish, when they read passages about the gift of tongues, they interpret the gift of tongues to mean ecstatic gibberish they experienced at the charismatic church. You see what they've done? They've taken their experience and they go, I spoke in tongues. Well, you did. What known language, human language, were you speaking in? And was there an interpreter there to interpret exactly what you said in that known human language? Well, no, it was just a heavenly language. It was just this, you know, it just overtook me and I just started mumbling all of this stuff. And then they say, oh, see, that's the gift of tongues. That's what it is. So now when they read passages like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and they read the gift of tongues, what do? They take the experience that they had, the gibberish that they were speaking, and they apply that, they interpret that gift of tongues to mean that. When that's not the meaning of the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is a known human language. And it's very clear from the book of Acts, right? When they began speaking in tongues, they were speaking in known human languages there. That was the question. How do these unlearned people know our language? How are they doing this? They're unlearned. They're speaking a human language. But you can take experience and reinterpret based upon your own personal experience. And we have to stay away from that. We can't do that. So, top of page 5, what do we do with experience? What do we do when somebody has an experience like that? When an individual's experience contradicts the teaching of God's word, the solution is not to deny that this experience occurred. Okay, so we wouldn't say to that person, no, you didn't speak in tongues and you didn't speak in this gibberish and this thing. We wouldn't say that to them. They did something, right? They had an experience. So we're not going to deny that. We're not going to say that you had some experience. But the solution is to reinterpret that experience in light of the Bible instead of interpreting the Bible in light of one's experience. You see that? That's the key. And so someone might say, well, then what was I doing? Well, you were speaking gibberish. What? You mean I wasn't speaking in tongues? No, you weren't. It was actually gibberish. And I've been there. I was saved in a charismatic church. I used to speak in tongues. Gibberish. I did the gibberish stuff. I've been there. I experienced it. But now that I understand God's word and what God's word says, I cannot reapply or reinterpret God's word based upon the experience I have. I have to now go to God's word and say, what does God's word say? It says this. Well, then therefore I must reinterpret what that experience was. What was that experience? Nonsense. That's all it was. I'll just be straight up with you. It was just speaking nonsense, speaking into the wind. It was nothing that I was saying. Notice what it says there. In doing so, the interpreter upholds and reveres the authority of God's word and is open to letting Scripture correct and refine his current understanding of his experience. That's how we must be. We have to be very, very careful with experience. Very careful with experience. Because people have all kinds of different experiences, right? All kinds. But if one person has one experience and another person has another experience and another person has another experience and they all sit down in a Bible study together and everybody's got their own experience and then they're going to reinterpret the Word of God based upon their own experience, now we basically should just take this, set this aside, and just, all right, well, what does your experience say? What does your experience say? And that then becomes the truth instead of this being the truth. You see that? But we believe in the authority of God's Word, right? This is our authority, not our experience. My experience is not my authority. And there are a lot of things, sure, that I will experience. But I have to be very, very careful that the experiences that I have do not become the authority above God's Word. Otherwise, I become God. I'm now playing God. I don't want to do that. So I have to let the Bible speak. That's my authority. Let's look at number five, a fifth common pitfall, that is interpreting the Bible through tradition. Through tradition. And all of the Roman Catholics, ex-Roman Catholics and ex-Lutherans said, amen, right? Think about tradition, how tradition has been passed on and passed on and passed on from one generation to the next, right? And people will interpret their Bible based upon tradition. Notice, one way the people interpret is through church tradition. They claim to make biblical arguments based upon traditions in the church that have been passed down through the ages. They will read their traditions back into the meaning of a passage. This is often expressed in the phrase, "We have always taught it that way." Well, why? Well, because that's what the church has always done. Oh, okay. Although tradition can be helpful in interpreting Scripture, i.e., we would ask, what did the church fathers teach about this? We can ask that. We have writings of the early church fathers, and it's good for us to study the things that they were taught by the apostles themselves. It's good for us to understand that and to know that. But we have to remember that they are not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. So we must be careful not to allow tradition to become the authority or lens through which the Bible is interpreted. As Kenneth Boas said, I would highlight this, underline this, circle this. Notice what he says there. The church does not decide what Scripture teaches. Scripture determines what the church teaches. You see that? That's how we are to look at the Bible. We as a church cannot decide on what Scripture teaches. We don't have that kind of authority. God's Word, that determines what is taught here. That's how we view God's Word. And those are just five of them. As I said, there are many, many more ways that people misinterpret God's Word. But there's five for you. What's a conclusion? In one way or another, the various pitfalls in Bible interpretation consist of reading into the text meaning that is foreign to the text itself. That is eisegesis, and thereby distorting its true meaning. See, that's what happens when we misinterpret God's Word. We're distorting the meaning. We're distorting what God is actually saying there. So the most effective way to avoid these pitfalls is to pursue the divinely intended meaning of the author who wrote the text by letting the text of Scripture speak for itself. And what does this take? Humility. We've been talking about this in Philippians, right? It takes humility for us to approach God's word. When you do your daily Bible reading, come to God's word with a humble heart, saying, God, I am a fallible man. I'm fallible. But your word is infallible. God, teach me. Teach me your word. Pray that. Depend upon the Spirit. We're going to talk about that next week. The role of the Spirit in Bible interpretation. Depend upon the Spirit and allow God's word to speak. And take your biases and your experiences and predetermined ideas and all of that stuff and set that aside. And read God's word and say, God, what is it that you are saying to me here? What are you saying? What is the meaning of this? That's what I want to know. That's how we should read our Bible. Now, some of you may be here this morning and you go, man, Pastor Ace, I've been reading my Bible in many of the ways that you just explained. And I understand that. I understand that. Because sadly, in evangelicalism today, that's what is taught to many people, right? And how is it taught to them? From the pulpit. From the pulpit. Where pastors will stand up in pulpits and do the very things that we just talked about here. And they model it for the people. Like priest, like people. And so I understand that many of us, and I've been here, trust me, I am guilty of these pitfalls as well in my Christian walk. But as God has grown and sanctified me, as God grows and sanctifies us, we need to be those who continue to submit to His word, to humble ourselves before God daily and read God's word with a proper hermeneutic. Remember we talked about that last week, a proper hermeneutic. A literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible and seek out the meaning of what it is that God has said to us. Let's look at our application. What do these pitfalls reveal about the authority of Scripture? What happens when we practice these things? What are we saying about the authority of Scripture? And again, I'm telling you, I've been here. I've misinterpreted passages before. And what was I saying then? I'm the authority, God. God, I'll tell you what this Bible verse means. Here's what it means to me. I've done it. But we have to approach God's word understanding that it is the authority. He is the authority in our lives, and we must submit to Him. Number two, how can you avoid these pitfalls in your Bible study? As you read the Bible every morning, hopefully every day at some point, how can we avoid these pitfalls in our Bible study? We have to understand who God is, number one, that He is the authority and I'm not. And humble ourselves and have a proper hermeneutic and seek out the meaning of the text as we study God's word. Church, I hope that you are encouraged by this. My desire for you this morning is not to beat anyone down, not to say, oh, you've been doing this wrong, you know, all these years and all that kind of stuff. That's not my intention. My intention is to encourage you and to help you to study God's word and to read God's word so that you can seek out the true meaning of the text and understand what it is that God is saying to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is clear, that is accurate, that is infallible. We thank you that you're a God who speaks the truth and you cannot lie. Father, help us to be Bereans in our study of your word, that we would seek out your word, that we would know your word. And Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your Spirit to guide us and lead us and to help us with this. So Father, I pray that you would help us to be those who are repenting of sin and walking in the Spirit, so that as we approach your word, we have hearts that are devoted to you, hearts that are near to you, as we humbly come before your word to hear from you, as we know that is how you speak to us. Father, give us hearts of understanding, not just so we can have a head knowledge of what your word says, but so that we would have a heart knowledge where we would take this and live it out in our lives, put it to action, that we might glorify and honor you. Thank you for our time together here this morning. And Father, help us to be those who are better Bereans so that we might live to bring glory and honor to your name and your name alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.